God, don't we? All right, well, tonight's topic is the good news for good people. The good news for good people. Last week, talked about the good news for the rebel, right? Because that's a particular type of individual that there's usually some unique qualities just to that person or what they're going through. The good person is a whole nother ball game. Whole nother ball game. A different approach even is necessary for somebody that is categorized as a good person. So let's turn to Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, that for in the gospel, this is chapter 1, verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The good news reveals a righteousness from God. That's good news. Really is good news. It's a righteousness that is by faith. It is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Again in Romans 3:21, it says, but now a righteousness from God apart. Say that word, apart. It's separate from. A righteousness separate from the law has now been made known. What's the good news? The good news is a righteousness that has been separate from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets have testified. Think about this. If you're a good person, all of history is pointing to a time when some kind of information, something is going to be revealed. And what it is that is revealed is that in Jesus Christ, there's a righteousness that is separate from any law structure, separate from anything you and I can just do in ourselves and in our own effort. And that, my friend, is good news. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is very, very important. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and then we're going to pray and talk about the gospel for good people. In Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 17 through 19, it's a popular section of Scripture. It's one that we hear a lot of times. We like the phrases, I stand at the door and knock. We like that phrase, don't we? But let's start reading at verse 17 and go through 19. It says that, I'll read up here. It says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I just have to say it funny. I just love saying that word funny. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich and have white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with an eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, or discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I like that. And in verse 20, we get that phrase. So here I am, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I love it. In my translation, it says it, and then maybe yours, another one, it says, at the early part, it says, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You don't realize that. After you do realize it, be earnest, repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. Wow. Let's pray. Father God, would you direct our hearts tonight? For we're eager to be a vessel in your hands. Lord, help us to love and see you do mighty things in people's lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You know, I'm just going to say this. The hardest group to evangelize and to see come to salvation in Christ are good people. They really are. They're the hardest ones. They're the hardest ones because they don't need Jesus. They're already good. They may be in a church, but they don't need Jesus. They're already good. They know enough about Jesus, they don't even need Jesus. I think it's a weird paradox. It's a weird thing, but they're so good. They've been raised good. They were born good. They maybe were born good in a Christian family, and so they're Christian by osmosis, maybe, in their mind or something like that. Or they're raised in America, and then in their brains, American is synonymous with Christian. So they are a Christian by virtue of I'm American. And so they just never realize there is even a need for a Savior. In fact, the concept of a Savior is more of just an academic exercise. They can tell you the 4 points. They can tell you the Romans road. But in truth, their heart isn't connected with the reality of what Revelation says. They've never truly let the reality of sin sink in, and so the reality of Savior isn't even that big. It's pretty impressive. This is probably the time where you say, those who know that they've been forgiven much, love much. And I have met many of people who profess Christ but have been baptized in pickle juice, and there's not a joy, there's not a zeal or an excitement about God. And I look at them and I think, did you meet the same Savior that I met? Because when I met him, my life changed. When you met him, I would have not shaken his hand because I don't think he's the same Savior. Something different happened. Well, they've not really experienced a conversion from the heart. Wow. So when it says that God knocks on the heart of a good person so that they would be saved, their biggest problem is if they're going to see that they need Jesus at all. Okay, so gone are the days of the door salesman, but I still remember having door-to-door salesmen, you know, at my door at different times. I always loved it because those that were very, very eager, like my favorite were all those that came up in the frozen meat trucks and they wanted to sell you whatever steaks that they wanted to sell. Those were the last generation of door-to-door salesmen. I don't know if they're still out there. They may still be out there in random places, but I was impressed. They'd knock at the door. You might think it's, you know, FedEx or Amazon delivery or something. You go there and then you see, and out of politeness, you kind of open the door and go, yes, knowing, I don't know the person. I didn't order anything, obviously. I bet you they're a salesperson. And then next thing you know, hey, there's a great opportunity. My truck just broke down over here and there's all these steaks in it. And so I just want to sell them half off. And you're like, really? Does your truck break down on our street every other week? Because it happens all the time. You know, it's amazing. And then you say, no, I don't need any. And then you try to shut the door and there's their foot in the door. And you're like, no, seriously, I'm good. Well, is anyone else at home that would might like a steak? No, I ate everyone else. And we don't need any more steaks. Get out of my house. Go away. You know, and it's just amazing. If I don't need it, I'm not going to entertain even the idea of the sales pitch. Unless I'm at one of those, you know, timeshare things. I don't need that dumb timeshare. I just need the tickets into the water park. So I will sit there and listen to it for 4 hours. So it's amazing. But see, here's the problem. If God is knocking on the door of a good person's heart, 9 times out of 10, that's me being generous, they say, I've already got it. We bought it online. It arrived last week. We don't need any more. Go next door. They're already full. There's no need. And so that's the biggest crisis. So the Holy Spirit is calling to them. You know, and the funny thing is this message tonight it assumes that you and I as believers recognize that we have an opportunity to be in partnership with God in knocking on the door of a good person's heart. Because often the hand he uses to knock on the heart of that person is you. You're in their life. You're around them. You see them every other whatever, and you talk to them, and you hear their thoughts. And so you're the person God is most likely going to speak through or move on, so that you will be there and say, the Holy Spirit is calling you to turn from your self-righteousness and trust in Jesus Christ. And so you have to recognize that you've got a partner in that, and it requires of you a special boldness. Because unlike other people that we may want to reach for the gospel or reach with the gospel, this one requires you to be unlike the world. You have to be willing to be offensive. A good person must feel some fire. A good person must feel the need. So that means you will have to be a conduit for drawing attention to the need. And 9 times out of 10, they will not like that. They won't. So they'll resist it. They'll argue with you. But you know what? You don't have to defend it. You just have to be the mouthpiece. It's powerful. You don't have to defend God. You don't have to win him over by argumentation. You don't have to do that. You just have to be the conduit, the mirror that says, look at your mess. That's really all you're doing. Just, no, hey, look at your mess. Oh, I love you. Yeah, God, look at your mess. You just keep pointing back to that, and eventually they may have a chance to turn. But it takes a partnership. We do this by starting to pray for people. This is your job. This is how you partner with them. You got somebody in your life that's a good person? Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray all the time for them. Pray that God will soften their hearts. Why? Because their heart, whether no matter how good they are, and the better they are, probably the harder they are. So you've got to make sure that you're praying for them. But then you have to be ready at the first sign of any kind of brokenness or humility to strike while the iron's hot. There's been books out there called Crisis Evangelism. It's most effective for those people that whose worlds fall apart. Everything was good and perfect until it wasn't. And in those moments, there's a small window of an opportunity to say, now you feel the reality. You must be willing to turn your life over to Christ. And they do. They usually have an opportunity. And if they're willing and open and they hear that voice, they turn. But it needs somebody there that's ready to just step in at that right time. And you have to be armed with verses like 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8 says, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceived. And the truth isn't in you. And a lot of times people say, but I'm a Christian, I believe in this. And then you can just come right out and let me say, but you know what? You're resting in your good acts and your own righteousness. And you're saying in essence that you are without fault. You're a liar. You're deceived. You don't even know the truth. You need Jesus. I don't know about you, but man, anytime I've ever had to share that with somebody, if they're broken, they're open. But if they're not broken, they don't like you. They just don't like you. They don't like hearing it. And so that's a tough one. That's why I say you got to be bold and you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to a section of Scripture, and I want to look at an example that's popular. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Let's go there real quick. And now let's talk about the hindrances to hearing the gospel message, because I think it's good for us to understand it, because it'll help us to recognize opportunities and how to reach or talk to them. And it'll inform us on how to pray. So in Mark chapter 10, we read a popular story. Starting at verse 17. And it says, and he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him, and he knelt before him, and he began asking him, good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Hear these words. No one is good except for God alone. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man said to him, he said, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. And looking up at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Isn't this amazing right there? Jesus felt love for him, compassion for him, right there. This good young guy felt love for him, and he said to him, yep, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. I need to point this out. Did you catch this? He says, then come follow me. What has this guy been doing up until now? What's he been doing up until now? Hasn't he been following him? I bet you 9 times out of 10, he would say, I'm following Jesus. He's keeping the commandments. He's doing good, isn't he? I kept all those. Most people, if they're real honest, they don't keep all of them. But this guy, I bet you he was pretty straightforward. He goes, oh, I kept all those. He was a really good religious guy, I bet. So Jesus just says, come follow me. But these words, at those words, his face fell and he went away very grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, oh, how hard it is, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. His disciples were amazed at these words. And Jesus answers and he says to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. All right, so what is he dealing with here? The very first thing that we read in Revelation chapter 3, good people are blind. That's really the first problem. They're blind. They're blind to something. What is it that they're blind to? They do not see what they need to see. This is a problem between their ears, their mind. This is a word that means your perceptions, your mental perspective. This is the number one problem you come across with a good person. They see things the way they feel is true, and it makes total sense to them what they're doing. The logic works in their mind. I know the right and wrong, and I'm doing it, and by following logic, this is what I can conclude. In their brain, everything is adding up. It's good algebra. It makes sense. They go to church, and they go to church more than maybe the times that they don't go to church, and that's what they're resting in, or whatever it might be. And I look at that, and I think, that is so difficult. And when you begin to talk to them about, but you got to, that's not what it's about. You can already see them. They look like little puppies. Then you go, And they start thinking, well, that's not what, I don't know. And you can just tell their brains are starting to go, you're probably going to talk real spiritual. And I don't put much stock in spiritual stuff. I want to see things done, you know. And so it's just all about understanding and logic. And the problem is, until they can see it, they're not going to change. They've got to see it. That's challenging. Salvation is difficult for us to understand if our reason and our mindset is blocking it. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You know, the Bible teaches that there is a way that seems right to us, but in the end, it's going to lead to death. This is the shift that has to happen in good people. If they're just trusting in the actions, and it's almost like they're, you know, we have a to-do list for jobs at our house, you know, little things. You know, as long as you just put your X by the thing that you do, then the Holy Spirit and God, they're going to say, okay, you did your chores and you get to go into heaven. It's not like you get your snack and free time because you cleaned up your room. This isn't the way you get into heaven. But in their brains, that's what's got to shift. How's that going to happen? So what do you say? Talk about it to them. But know that talking to them isn't going to change them. The Holy Spirit's got to do something. Because when Jesus confronted this issue with this rich young ruler, what was his fallback statement? With man, this stuff is pretty impossible, isn't it? Yeah, this is pretty impossible with men. The Holy Spirit's got to work on good people's hearts if they're ever going to see. What's the Holy Spirit? He's the revealer, isn't he? He points to things. He shows who Jesus is. And so that's very, very important when we're talking about good people. So if it's not blindness, if it's not blindness in their own perceptions that keeps them from opening the door to Christ, here is the next thing, and this is one of my favorite things to talk about. It's self-medication. Self-medication. Out of Revelations 3, 17 through 19, we get this wretchedness, this statement, wretched, enduring hardship and affliction. I'm not talking about the old like slave gospel sentiment here. Nobody knows the trouble. Obviously. No, rich folk, good folk, they don't have that problem. They don't have that problem. You don't have to have lots of money. You just have to have enough so that you can get quickly to the next diversion so you don't have to face your wretchedness. Self-medication is, it's this thing that Pascal talks about. It's diversion and indifference in his pensées. But what I see is that we live in a culture, you know, you are the 2%. In the global economy, you and I are the 2%. And then, and that's just assuming that maybe there's some really, really American poor here. Most likely, you're in the bottom 1% of the wealthiest people on the planet. You and I, even the poor folks in America are fat and well-fed. It's amazing, but here in our culture, I'm not living in India, folks. I'm here in the land of the home and the good, where everybody's wealthy. There's a chicken in every pot. The government has ensured that. And so in our country, you can quickly go from looking at your wretchedness to a diversion. And that means you are a good person and you will have a hard time opening the door to Christ unless you can stare without looking away at your wretchedness. Pretty sad, but boy, that's so true. You know, when it says this, it says self-medication and the good person, it means that there's very little fire or affliction to refine them. And people don't like fire and hardship and affliction. But I'll tell you, I'm reading this book called The Fourth Turning. It was published a couple decades ago. It's very fun. It's kind of a pseudo-secular Christian prophetic thingy. It's getting pretty interesting. It's historical in its look over generations, and it talks about a similar cycle that you see in Judges, where everything is up here, and then they do good for a while, and then pretty soon they start to crumble and falls apart, and then it just goes into chaos. Boom, another hero or a judge rises, and boom, they're back at the top, and this cycle continues again and again. Well, they see this in every extended lifespan, so say between 80 and 105 or so years, all of recorded history goes through a similar cycle like this. It's impressive. It's impressive. And part of the reason is because it just, there is a generation that comes out of such undeniable wretchedness that heroes rise up, they're humbled by their circumstances, they turn to whatever, and they literally lead the charge for reformation, usually with religion, usually with social change, all these other things, and they lead this big charge. And it's powerful. It really is good. We've seen it in America twice now. Why we were born in 1776 is because of this cycle. Why that World War II generation was so powerful was because of this cycle. Why are we in such chaos right now? Because we are right on the cusp of another chaotic where there must be brokenness and revival. Why? We're so fat and sassy and good, we can't live life anymore. It's amazing. We can't ignore our wretchedness anymore. And think about the American culture right now. We can't ignore the shootings in public schools. We can't ignore the lack of self-control in individual lives. So we have to have somebody step in and live the life for us with more laws and prescriptive behaviors and things like this. You know, this is not going to be sustainable for much longer. This path leads to just face-to-face, undeniable, we need help. But thank God for that. because it's only in that moment that someone who's been self-medicating with diversion, where's my phone again? I need to check my Facebook. Where's my YouTube channel? I need to feel special about myself. I just need anything to distract me from how miserable I am. Oh, wait a minute, I have new followers. Oh, wait a minute, I'm cool again. It's amazing. It's amazing how wretched we are, and yet we find the simplest things to just distract us from our wretchedness. Oh, how good we are and helpless. So the next thing that we've got to be able to confront is how come they can't see their wretchedness. Now, as a good friend and as a disciple of Christ and a witness, stop rescuing good people from the chance to see their wretchedness. You can't comfort who God wants to agitate. This is good. You are not supposed to comfort who God says stir up and agitate. In this culture, we're told the opposite. Love and comfort everybody. Smear happy Jesus juice on everything. It makes it all better. No! Jesus also turns tables and cracks whips and does stuff like that. Why? Because he saved his harshest criticisms for the good. To the broken, he lifted him up. To the bruised reed, he didn't break it. To the smoldering wick, he didn't snuff it out. But I'll tell you, every single good hypocrite he came across, he called them vipers. He called them graves that were whitewashed. He called them losers in every sense of the word. And I just like, he called them sons of hell. That's pretty amazing. It was like the first like biblical biker group. They were the, you know what I mean? That's really what it was. They were so good. They were the priests, and there are those. And then they got their leather jackets, and they're like, we're the sons of hell. At least that's what this self-proclaimed prophet calls us. Why? They were the ones that were so good they didn't need Jesus, and they were so diverted and indifferent they couldn't see that he was the Son of God. They were blind. They were self-medicated. Oh, wow, wow, wow. Wow. I thought about this, too. If a good person is avoiding the wretchedness and the fire of maybe trials and stuff that would is their hope of humbling them, if they're avoiding that right now, it's really just a postponement of the fire. A postponement of the fire. So a good evangel will bring what's being postponed up to the now so there's a chance of turning. Why did Jonathan Edwards cause a revival? He took the postponed fire and brought it up to right now. I really do believe, whether we're comfortable with it or not, there's coming a day where we're not going to be the cliched fire and brimstone. We're going to be the real godly evangels that when we need to, we'll talk about hell, we'll talk about damnation, and we'll talk about judgment. Why? It's in the Bible, and you got to talk about it at times. You do. And for good people, they have to see there is a fire. You turn now, you can't turn then. Boy, they need that fire at times. Woohoo! Man. So praise the Lord. There's two more things that we see based on the principles there in the rich young ruler's story and in Revelation 3. Blindness, this wretchedness that they've been self-medicating. So blindness, the wretchedness that they've been self-medicating. And then the next thing is something I love too. The seduction of success and achievement. The seduction of success and achievement. I just like saying that. It sounds so, I know you could say it in round tones and write it in a good blog. I don't know. And this is, they don't know that they are pitied. They don't know that they should be pitied. Why? You know what? Who pities a king? Who looks at a king and says, oh, I really pity that fool. He's got a pretty nice crown and a pretty cool castle. I pity that fool. Okay, so maybe none of us are kings here. But who looks at the person with the 30-foot bass boat and goes, ha, I pity that fool, that really cool boat. Man, stinks to be him. No, I mean, nobody looks at, no one looks at the person that just got promoted to VP at a, like a Fortune 500 company and goes, they did what? They promoted him? Gosh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Is he okay? Nobody thinks like that. You don't pity the king. Why? Because that means that they're climbing the ladder of success. The grass is always greener on the other side. Once the lustrous whatever you got wears out, don't worry. Go for the next thing. And you can keep achieving and you can keep gaining. And don't worry. If you just keep gaining, maybe you will gain the whole world. And if you can gain the whole world, you're good, right? You can be the top dog. It's amazing, but this is the lie that people believe. And along the way, here is the partner with this lie. It's called advantageous comparison. And good people take this skill to an Olympic level. So if Bill and I are climbing the ladder of success and achievement in life, and we're both good people, how I make myself feel better as long as I'm one rung ahead of him. My clothes have to be one step newer than his clothes, so to speak. My car's got to be one step newer than his car. My achievement, my whatever. It's amazing. But this is what we do to comfort ourselves from probably our wretchedness and our blindness or whatever. It's just what we do. And you know, there's no exception to this even in the church circles. Instead of being close to the Lord, good people just want to be closer than the other person. Oh my gosh. I don't get that. But that's how we comfort ourselves. I know, Pastor, I'm not really living right for Jesus, but here it comes. Then the comparison enters. And you almost want to go, what business is that of yours, how she or he is serving God? You're not serving God. I don't care if they're not serving God. Is that an excuse? Well, it makes me feel better. I can actually sleep at night because I know that at least they're falling apart worse than I am. That's how good people comfort themselves and resist turning and repenting. Oh, my goodness. So I believe that the analogy of clothes is very, very important. And so when it talks in Revelations that you've got to counsel with the Lord so that you can buy some good clothes, buy clothes of righteousness. Because up until now, the gospel message is the only message that says you can have new clothes that you didn't buy with your own effort and your own smarts and your own achievements and your own talents. You get it through faith. You get it through faith, and you get to be clothed, not in fig leaves, but you get to get clothed in the Lamb. You get to be clothed in God's blood, made pure and spotless, and that's powerful. But any achievement, any success story or step forward than someone else, it's really just an earthly garment, and those garments will always go in style and out of style. They'll always wear out, and they'll get stains. But God's clothes always stay stain-free. And I love that about God. So you can talk to those good people and say, you know, well, you're doing good right now, but was there a time when you weren't doing good? Well, yeah, but then I got this new job. Well, what's going to happen when you don't like this job? What's going to happen when you're tired of this wife? What's happened when you're going to get tired of this car? And then just say, get in touch with your wretchedness. And you begin to talk to them about that. It's very, very powerful. The last thing I should point out in this is not just the success and the accomplishment that's so seductive, but the thing that we see is there is a pain of change that is prohibitive. For good people, there's a level of comfort that you are about to disrupt in their life. They don't want to get saved because it changes everything. And life is good right now. And for these people, many times, if they do come to faith in Christ, they've heard the story enough, he messes everything up. God messes everything up. And I don't want it messed up. I want it to remain good, and I want it to remain enjoyable. If I invite God into the house and answer the door, he's not going to let me enjoy my old friends, my old ways, all my old habits. He's going to screw everything up, and I don't want to be inconvenienced. That's really what it boils down to, good people. Why? Let him mess it up. And the pain of change is funny. There's one of our professors from years back. He said he had a degree in psychology, and he would say, as with children, so it is with all of us, until the pain of staying the same is bigger than the pain of change, we will not mature. And I went, oh, man. So do you get the analogy? Until baby so-and-so is so irritated by poopy diapers, little baby Ben-Ben won't probably start to use the toilet. But boy, when I get irritated, suddenly, oh, now I'm motivated. And that's with every maturing in our life. When it comes to spiritual growth, a lot of times they're so comforted, there's no reason to change. That's why God sends us to stir up and make agitated those that should be agitated. Man, how do we do this as parents to a kid that hasn't professed Christ yet? Gently, without repentance maybe. You just irritate the snot out of them with love. I don't know. You just play around with that one until you see something change. I figure, hey, if they're in your house and they're not serving the Lord, make life miserable. And love them at the same time. This would be like, hey, I love you. You're going to hate everything until you turn to Jesus. So, and I'll always accept you and I always want you in my house. But if you're going to be here and you're not with Jesus, you're going to be miserable. But I love you. Have a cookie. You know, I mean, it's just amazing. You just have to do it. And in life and in marriage and in all those things, you know, you just have to walk this with grace and patience, I know. You know, in the gospel message, God has never taken a good person and said, I'm only going to improve you. He's never said that to him. Come to me, all you who are almost there, good, not so weary, and I will improve your life. He's never said that. But he did say, come to me, all of you, and those that are dead, I'm going to make alive. He didn't say, I'm going to make you better. He says, I'm going to make you alive. And even the best of the best, if they don't know Christ, they're dead. Whether they know it or not, they're dead. And they need the biggest change of all. They need to be brought to life. And that's very, very important. A good person truly alive is a great big change. It really is. I think what I see when it comes to good people, I see that brokenness is probably the thing that I notice most. If I don't see humility and brokenness in a good person, I will not see salvation in their life. I just won't. And I know if you think, well, Pastor Ben, how can you know for sure if someone else is saved? I'm only saying that because of the fruit. I don't know their heart. I don't know their minds, but I know the fruit. I know the fruit, and I could be a fruit judge. So maybe my mind just went in other places. So I could be a fruit judge, and I can look at their life, and I say, if there isn't the brokenness, a genuine repentance, there isn't going to be a genuine salvation. It's just not going to be there. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, I see, whatever was to my profit, I counted as loss. That's what he says. And if you're talking about the biggest change to happen in a good person's life, they're going to have to reject everything they once valued and esteemed in their life. They will have to reprioritize everything. What used to be important and meaningful and valuable to them will lose that luster when compared to Christ. It's just no longer important. It no longer stacks up. Petra and I watched a testimony of a young lady who's an actress in Hollywood, and she's in the new movie that we're going to go see, I Can Only Imagine. She's a young lady in there. And we listened to her testimony. Petra teared up. I teared up. And afterwards, I said, you know, she is one of the most mature young ladies in Hollywood. I bet her testimony and how she talked about it and what she shared was so sweet and genuine, you couldn't have faked it. Or she's the best actress on the planet. And I'm like, that girl knows Jesus and she's got it going on, and I loved it. And part of the reason was is because what she used to value when God got a hold of her, it no longer mattered. It was a part of her life, but that wasn't the big thing. So she told in one point of her story, here she is, she's at church. She just signed a massive contract in Hollywood, and she was called up to go pray for people at the altar, comes back to sit down with her mom, and she turns over to her mom. She goes, I can't accept the deal anymore. I got to back out from it. That's like a death sentence in Hollywood. That's like saying, don't ever hire me again. But she knew, and she told her mom, she goes, it's contrary to my faith, and I won't be able to serve the Lord like what I'd want. And so she just said, I've got to back out of it. So she called the producers, and she backed out of it, and they hated it. But even the big wig of the company even sent her a message and said, good for you for, you know, living for your conscience and those kinds of stuff. But you know what? I look at that, and that can only happen in someone's life because they're no longer just good. They've reevaluated life. And what they used to value, now it's just worthless compared to knowing Jesus. I see that in people, and you've seen that in people. So I love that. I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I love that. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. In your own life, and as I wrap it up tonight, in your own life and in my life, I think it's healthy not to spend too much time in introspection. That's pointless. I'm not as interesting to myself as I used to be. But I can tell you this, it's good to evaluate yourself and see if you're in the faith, to see if you really do value knowing Christ more than anything and everything else. It's a good heart check, because sometimes you start to waver and you begin to be impressed with things and you begin to think, oh man, that's very, very important. And you put a God term on it and kind of Jesus it up a little bit, and then it just feels a little more palatable. Next thing you know, you're further off from the truth than what you ever imagined yourself. And now you're more carnal than you ever imagined yourself. And I think the safety for us is to always maintain a boasting in the cross, always maintaining a focus on Jesus. Our entire life has to be Christocentric. It really does. And so in Galatians 6:14, it says, I will never boast except for the cross. I'm not going to boast. So I'll put it in my terms. You can apply it in your own life. But here's how I would say this. I'm never going to boast in any success that I have. I'm never going to focus in too hard on this or that in the church world or in other things. Why? Because this is all just meaningless in the grand scheme of things if knowing Christ isn't what it's all about. So as a minister, how sad would it be for me to successfully preach the gospel and then I myself be lost? Miserable. So if it can happen to me, how is it happening to you? Do you get sucked away in focusing on family development? Because family's everything, right? No, it's not. It's not everything. If it is everything, what happens if your spouse dies unexpectedly? Suddenly no meaning in life? Come on. It's not just about your kids either. Kids come and go. I'm sending one away just for fun. And I mean, they come and go, but I mean, they're great, aren't they? But they're on loan from heaven. We just get to steward them for a while. They're really his. And in heaven, I'm not going to be married and have kids and raise a family and work on my 401k and stuff like that. That is all for right now. So I look at all this and I think, those people who are good people and slap God terms on earthly agendas and call that godly living are deceiving themselves. Don't fall into that rut. Don't fall into that rut. Don't let your friends fall into that rut. You see them putting other things in front of that surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Say, hey, you're getting a little too good for your britches there, buddy. What are you talking about? You're focusing on everything that's good except for Jesus. Keep the focus on Jesus. And that's a good safety check for us. I love that. Oh my goodness. And I think that's the reality to keeping us from ever being a hypocrite. because the most severe example of good people were those that were in the church whose lips continued to profess a knowledge of Christ, but hearts grew further and further away from him. And in times of chaos in the church, where the church as a whole in America has lost such significant anointing and power, the only explanation for that lack is our hearts are often far from God. Why? I'm not just saying that because I like saying that. I say that because that's what I get when I read Scripture. Anointing and power comes from consecration, being set apart, vibrantly chasing after the Lord. How many times do we see people on 40-day fasts anymore? I can't actually name the person that was on a 40-day fast. I haven't been on a 40-day fast ever. Well, 20 days. That's not even, so I'm half a Christian. I'm telling you, it's pretty weird, isn't it? When you think about it. But in times of great movements of the Holy Spirit, there was also great consecration. People's hearts were close to the Lord and ready to just throw away everything else. And so the gospel for good people is simply this. You need to humble your hearts and you need to find that you need a Savior. God came, yes, for the sick, for the needy. And until you are in touch with your wretchedness, your nakedness, until you know that you're pitied, you will never bow your knee to a Savior. And so love those people right where they're at. Cry for them, pray for them, but help them see their need for Jesus. And the greatest opportunities are often when there's a crisis that's unexpected. And you will be the evangel in a good person's life. So keep them as your friend. Keep them close to you. But at that first chance where something goes wrong, say, hey, you've been deceived, man. You've been trusting in the wrong thing. You need Jesus. And now you need a come to Jesus moment, you know. So let's pray. Father God, we need the Holy Spirit to move on hearts. We need you to move on our hearts. We need you to move on the hearts of good people in our city. We love them dearly. They're so sweet and there's so many things about them that are precious and desirable. But Father God, many of them are so dead in their sin and they don't even see it. We need an awakening. And so Lord, I ask for you to stir up in the hearts of men an awareness, a revelation of their need for you. So that good men and women all across this city will humble their hearts and cry out for you, their Savior. That their times of laughter and joy would truly be genuinely turned to a mourning over their sinful state, that they might find you lifting them up again. Lord, would you give each and every one of us the right words to say at just the right time to encourage every good person to humble their heart and find you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, if there's someone in our life right now, I would just ask that you would just bring an opportunity about that we might see a change. And I just confess it, that what is so impossible in our effort, we believe wholeheartedly that with you, it is not impossible. It's probable. Even the good ones can be broken and changed. So, Father, soften their hearts and bring them to a transformation in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. We'll keep praying for your friends and loved ones that need Jesus. Amen. Awesome. Well, you dismissed. Your gospel washed me white. Oh, bless the Lord. His name.